Our sermon text today comes from Revelation chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 12 to 17. This is the letter to Pergamos. Beginning with verse 12. And to the angel of the church at Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, there are many allusions in this text to other portions of your word. I pray that by your Spirit today we would make these connections and that your word would illuminate itself, that we might understand what John was writing to the church at Pergamos about, and that we might learn from it to apply the lessons to our own time. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, today we're looking at John's message to the church at Pergamos, which is the third of the seven churches to which he writes. And it's comparatively short to some of the other passages, but there's a great deal going on in this short letter. So I want to get started right away because we have quite a bit to explain, especially in regard to John's many Old Testament allusions. Okay? To begin, before we look at our text, I want to remind you once more that the larger message to the seven churches recapitulates the history of Israel. We see this in the first instance by how the letter to the church at Ephesus makes several allusions to the Garden of Eden. Then in the message to the church at Smyrna, John alludes to the story of Joseph when he warns that some of the saints in Smyrna will be thrown in prison, but afterward will receive a crown for their faithfulness. As we come to today, to the message to the church at Pergamos, we see that Old Testament storyline continue by how all the references and allusions in this passage are drawn from Israel's time in the wilderness after having left Egypt. We see this in verse 14, which refers to the story of Balaam and Balak recorded in Numbers 22 to 25. And we see it in verse 17 by the reference to manna, which was the heavenly food the Lord provided for Israel during their time in the wilderness. As we'll see in just a moment, keeping that Old Testament wilderness context in mind will be the key to making sense of a number of interpretive difficulties we'll encounter in our text. To show you what I mean, why I say that, let's go ahead, let's get started. So we see once again today the opening description of Jesus in verse 12 is drawn once more from chapter 1, when Jesus is described as he who has the sharp two-edged sword. If you recall, in the original vision of Revelation 1, the two-edged sword is said to come out of Jesus' mouth. As we know from Hebrews 4, this is an obvious reference to the Word of God, which is likened there to the high priest's sword. By the way, it divides soul and spirit and joints and marrow. And the point is, I believe, that the intention of the Word of God is to transform us by turning us into living sacrifices, which will then be acceptable to God. Now, in this case, the reason why Jesus is described this way at the opening is explained later in verse 16, when he warns that unless the church at Pergamos gets its house in order, he says he will come to them quickly and fight against them with the sword of his mouth. Now, before issuing that warning, though, our text begins, according to the normal pattern, with a commendation of the virtues demonstrated by the saints at Pergamos. In verse 13, Jesus says, "I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells." First thing I want to point out about the church at Pergamos is the repeated reference to its location. So Jesus takes special note of where you dwell, which is explained as being the same place where Satan's throne is and where he is said to dwell. In the words of the realtor, when it comes to Pergamos, it's all about location, location, location. Okay? The difficulty the saints at Pergamos experience all has to do with where they dwell. Now here's where the allusions to the wilderness begin to make sense. In numerous places in Scripture, Israel's time in the wilderness is described as a time of testing. A time of testing that is tied into where they are. For that reason, throughout the prophets, the wilderness is often described as a place inhabited by demons. It's the place where the scapegoat bearing the sins of Israel was sent on the Day of Atonement, far away from the promised land and the Lord's presence. And of course, later, Jesus is driven by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. Now, the significance of all this will be seen in more detail later in Revelation 12 and 13 when we read about how the church flees to the wilderness while the dragon calls up a beast from the sea to which he gives authority to wage war against the saints. But already, given what we know of Pergamos from history, we can get an idea of why Jesus refers to it as the place where Satan dwells and his throne is located. To explain, like with Smyrna, we looked at last week, Pergamos was a center of the imperial cult, where Caesar was worshipped as divine. When we add to this the fact that the Jews have already been referred to as the synagogue of Satan, once again we get a preview of later portions of Revelation when the Jews ally themselves with the Romans against the Christians. So I'll explain further in just a moment that I believe describes the difficulty faced by the saints at Pergamos regarding where they live. Okay? Now, in the meantime, despite the opposition they face, Jesus commends the saints at Pergamos because he says, "They hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even though it appears one of them named Antipas had already been martyred for the faith." To explain what this means, some of you may recall this summer we studied the Lord's Prayer in depth. And when we looked at the petition, "Hallowed be your name," I argue that when the third commandment prohibits us from taking the Lord's name in vain, it's not really concerned all that much with prohibiting using God's name as an expletive. While that may be implied by extension, the truth is, it's not really possible, for example, for an unbeliever to take God's name in vain, no matter how many times they say GD, because they don't bear the name of God as Christians do by our baptism. We have to remember the Ten Commandments were given to Israel, to God's people. In other words, what that means is what the third commandment is concerned with, what it actually prohibits, is God's people bearing his name lightly by bringing shame on his name by our actions that fail to glorify him. Therefore, in context, holding fast to God's name likely means that at least most of the saints at Pergamos have resisted the enticement to worship at Satan's throne by engaging in the imperial cult. Moreover, they did this even though one of them named Antipas had been martyred in their midst. Now, we don't know anything about Antipas other than Antipas is short for Antipater, which means in place of the father. Now, in case of Herod Antipas, for example, it was given to him because of his resemblance to his father, Herod the Great. In the case of Antipas of Pergamos, we can surmise it like Jesus. He is named as such because he brought honor to the father's name that he bore even to the point of death. And we see this by how Antipas is described by Jesus as, he says, my faithful martyr, which is reminiscent of the description of Jesus from Revelation 1, where he is referred to as the faithful witness, or literally in the Greek as the faithful martyr. Hence the idea is Antipas images Jesus, who images the Father. He does this by his faithfulness. Now, despite, though, Antipas's faithful witness, it seems some at Pergamos weren't as resolute, perhaps even in reaction to Antipas's martyrdom. Instead of standing fast in the face of persecution, it appears some decided it was perhaps safer to compromise with the prevailing culture. And for that reason, in verses 14 and 15, we read of the things Jesus has against some in the church at Pergamos. He says, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of Nicolaitans, people conquerors, that's what it means, which thing I hate." To understand these condemnations, we first need to note that those who hold the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans are united in their opposition to the church. The result is, if we learn the identity of the one, perhaps we might get some insight into the identity of the other. But before we can do that, we have to go back to the story of Balaam and Balak recorded in Numbers 22 to 25, the last part of which we heard for our first reading earlier. Okay? Who are these groups he's talking about? Well, to summarize the story from Numbers, near the end of their 40 years in the wilderness, the time had finally arrived for God to fulfill the promise to give the land to the younger generation that left Egypt. Immediately, Israel begins to conquer the Transjordan, making pretty quick work of the kings on the east side of the Jordan. The result, though, was that they instilled fear in the rest of the kings of the region. So in response, Balak, king of Moab, hires Balaam the prophet to curse Israel, to defend his land from what he expects will be certain defeat. But every time Balaam attempts to curse Israel, the Lord foils his plan by blessing the nation instead. Undeterred, when it becomes clear Israel can't be defeated in war, Balaam comes up with plan B. Given the Lord's protection of Israel, he surmises that the only way to destroy the nation was internally through corruption. In other words, when direct spiritual attack fails, he reasons, well, maybe more subtle temptation might work. And hence, like a good spy novel, Balak plays the role of a Russian KGB officer by getting some of the women of Moab and Midian to entice the Israelite men to offer sacrifices to false gods, celebrate a sacrificial feast, and engage in fornication with the women of Moab and Midian. In response, the Lord's anger is aroused against the nation. With the result, he sends a plague through the Israelite camp until the faithful priest Phinehas arrests the plague by impaling a fornicating man and woman. As a reward for his faithfulness, Phinehas is declared righteous and his lineage is awarded the office of high priest. Now, with this story as background, I think it becomes clear that eating idolatrous food and engaging in sexual immorality of what is warned about in our text from Revelation. In support of this fact, eating idolatrous food and engaging in sexual immorality are two things expressly forbidden in the decree of the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. Moreover, as we heard in our second reading earlier from 1 Corinthians 10, these are the things Paul warns the Corinthians about engaging in when he also makes direct appeal to the story of Numbers 25. And so we put everything together. It seems this appears to be the same temptation faced by the church at Pergamos. We take this information, we put it all together with what we know about the history of Pergamos. It's very likely the Romans became suspicious of the Christians because of Jewish slander. Egged on by the Jews, they demand the Christians participate in idolatry to prove their loyalty to the Roman gods. Fearful, some Christians go along by attending idolatrous feasts and engaging in the revelry that accompanies it. Now, there's more to say here, but I think what we just described, I think, gets to the gist of the problem in Pergamos. So in summary, the message, the fundamental message to the church at Pergamos is for the angel to drive out the Balaamites and Nicolaitans with the same sort of zeal for the Lord's name that characterized Phinehas by exercising church discipline before Jesus takes matters into his own hand and destroys the church for their ungodly tolerance. You know, today, tolerance is, we're all supposed to be tolerant. There are certain things you don't tolerate, and this is a big one. I don't want to talk about it for a moment. In other words, before we conclude our exposition of this passage, I want to take a moment to discuss what we just heard because to consider how it might apply to ourselves. And after I've done that, then I'll wrap things up by looking at the rewards Jesus promises that comes to those who will do as he commands. Okay? to explain. I believe this passage to the church of Pergamos, it gives us tremendous insight into Satan's schemes. And I say that because it's clear the false apostles at Pergamos are trying to seduce Christians to engage in idolatrous eating and fornication. And it's important to note that throughout the Bible, idolatry and sexual immorality go hand in hand. In fact, there's a sense in which the two are synonymous because they both involve infidelity and or unfaithfulness. That's why we see the two together at the golden calf incident, in the story of Balaam and Balak, and Paul's warning to the Corinthians, among other places. The significance of this can be found in the fact that the Bible describes the fall of mankind using the combined imagery of idolatrous eating and sexual immorality. That's why in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul challenges the Corinthians' allegiance to him and therefore to Christ by saying, "For I am jealous." That's marital language, right? "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I betroth you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Point is, when we put this information together, it shows us one of Satan's favorite tactics, which he's used since the beginning, as has repeated throughout history, far too often with great success. In other words, if an attack on a church isn't possible or is unsuccessful, Satan will never hesitate to corrupt the church from within, or to attempt to corrupt the church from within. And one of his favorite tactics is to seduce God's people by means of idolatry and sexual immorality. Given the time in which we live, and given what we know of Satan's schemes throughout history, I think this is something we need to be aware of and constantly on guard against. And I say that because of this. When we look out at the world today and the harm that it can and does to the church, it can be very easy to believe that the greatest threat to our welfare comes from outside of us. The problem is out there, right? No doubt we live amidst a culture in which the political system is almost completely corrupt. In league with them are educational institutions that indoctrinate students to serve the interests of the politicians who fund them through our tax dollars. Meanwhile, the media is dominated by unethical liars who have no intention of reporting events, but instead just use their platform to further the statist agenda that has come to dominate our culture. And the result is, it is very easy for us to get distracted into thinking that all our problems are out there, when in reality, sometimes the greatest threats come from within. Years ago, C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Screwtape Letters, he warned of this potential. Screwtape Letters is a series of letters from Screwtape, kind of the senior demon in the underworld, who's writing to his nephew, Wormwood, who's just been assigned his first patient or human to try to tempt to sin. One of the letters goes as follows. "My dear Wormwood, be sure that the patient remains completely fixated on politics, arguments, political gossip, and obsessing on the faults of people they have never met serves as an excellent distraction from advancing in personal virtue, character, and things the patient can control. Make sure to keep the patient in a constant state of angst, frustration, describing me right there, and general disdain towards the rest of the human race in order to avoid any kind of charity or any inner peace from further developing. Ensure that the patient continues to believe the problem is out there in the broken system rather than recognizing the problem is himself. Keep up the good work, Uncle Screwtape. Without in any way denying the formidable nature of the problem that is out there and must be opposed. Now understand, some people have special callings in that area. Our text warns us not to allow us to overlook the potential of what may be the greatest threat within, especially that of idolatry and sexual immorality. Okay. Let's return to our text very quickly to wrap it up. Being faced without warning, as a way to encourage the faithful, Jesus does more than just issue a warning to fight against them with the sword of his mouth. He also promises three rewards for those who refuse the temptations of the Balaamites and Nicolaitans. Those who refuse to join the Balaamites in their feasts and orgies are promised the food of the wilderness. The heavenly food, Psalm 78, calls the food of angels. And what's more, it's not just manna they're promised, it's hidden manna, meaning the manna placed inside the Ark of the Covenant located in the most holy place. This was a privilege never afforded to Israel's priests, who were only allowed to eat from the table of showbread. But Jesus says those who refuse idols are granted a place at his table located in the inner sanctuary where they feast on Jesus himself, the true bread from heaven. In addition, Jesus promised he will give the faithful a white stone, and on the stone a new name written which no one knows except him who receives it. While a great deal more could be said of these gifts, for now suffice it to say, we know the color white is a color associated with purity and holiness and access to God's presence. We see this by the fact that Exodus 16 tells us that manna, which is described as bread from heaven, was said to be white in color. Also, in the chiastic structure of Revelation 2 and 3, the church that is opposite Pergamos in the outline is the church at Sardis, where the martyrs are promised they will wear white garments in Jesus' presence. The fact the white stone is said to have a name written on it reminds us of the onyx stones on the shoulders of the high priest, which bore the names of the sons of Jacob, and the precious stones on the breastplate, which contained the names of the 12 tribes. Put all together, Jesus' promise guarantees that those who follow in the way of Phinehas, who put an end to the plague brought on by the idolatry and sexual immorality of Balak, are guaranteed a place in his presence. Like Phinehas, we are declared righteous and given a perpetual priesthood, a place at his table to eat bread from heaven in a never-ending feast, and a name that uniquely identifies us as the Lord's special possession. And Lord willing, that reward ought to offset any enticement Satan has to offer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, by faith, help us to understand that the rewards you have for us, which are eternal, are far greater than anything we may be offered in this world. Lord, help us also to understand that any suffering that we may undergo in this world for faithfulness will be more than compensated in the world to come. May that cause us to be strong, to not take your name in vain, but to hold it fast, and may you be glorified as a result. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.